Well, dear friends and brethren, I'm back again for the second exciting episode in the life of William Carey. And again, the same title, using God's means to convert the people of India. And part two, as you now expect, the mission prospers. So the mission at Serampore prospered and spread. Carey was given the most prominent building in the city for the church in which he preached for the next 34 years. The town of Serampore too prospered, as it proved an asylum of peace for fugitives from the Americo-Franco-British wars. Fancy three civilized nations going at it, hammer and tongs. And it persuaded many wealthy investors to settle there, because there was peace at Serampore, and where peace is, business flourishes. More missionaries were urgently needed, as Brunsdon soon died of a liver complaint. Fountain, who was doing pioneer work at Dinapore, also died after a short illness. Thomas rejoined the mission but became insane and soon died. The missionaries were able to purchase a very large house in the middle of the town with 2 acres of garden from the governor's nephew for £800. In no time, Ward had set up his press. Sufficient paper was at hand, and he began to print the Bengali Bible. Due to the generosity of the Danish king, the missionaries were able to add a school, a college, a hostel, and private houses, so that within a few years, the buildings alone of the mission station covered 5 acres. These were set in several acres of botanical gardens. It all belonged to the missionary society. Soon after settling in Serampore, Carey realized what a godsend Ward and Marshman were. Remember the Serampore trio. He told the society, "Brother Ward is the very man we wanted. He enters into the work with his whole soul. I have much pleasure in him and expect much from him. Brother Marshman is a prodigy of diligence and prudence, as is also his wife. Learning the language is mere play to him. He has already acquired as much as I did in double the time. Ward had more difficulties with languages, but Carey soon found him so holy, so spiritual a man, and he soon became a favorite with the Indian children." The missionaries drew up an order of family rules, regulating who prayed and led the worship at what time, who took care of the common purse, who looked after the medical equipment, and who took care of the library. So you see again, in their church, the offices of the church were very widespread. All business and trade that was done was jointly regulated by the missionaries, who now call themselves the family. The Serampore brethren had seen this work in their predecessors, the Moravians, and found that it worked with them equally well. Marshman wrote, "Thank you, Moravians. If ever I am a missionary worth a straw, I shall owe it, under God, to you. Knowing human nature, it is a sheer miracle that these men and women were able to live in near absolute harmony, though their day was organized so that little or no private family leisure was possible." Now the mission prospers. In 1789, Fuller gave the Indian mission the empty promise it would receive £3,600 from the society per annum. This promise was never kept. It was like the initial promise that they would raise £13, but that was only on strips of paper they put in the collection box. This challenged, though, Carey's ideas of independence. He didn't even want theoretical support from England. Now the printing of the Bengali Bible was going ahead at full speed, and with the income from the press and the schools alone, the missionary family became more than self-supporting. I'm quoting Carey. So after a further year, and in order to set the Serampore mission on its own feet, they paid back every penny ever received from the society. Further building projects were financed by the Indian mission itself, with the added assistance of friends in India. The mission now owned property valued at many thousands of pounds. But to avoid rumours that the missionaries were lining their own pockets, this was always the suggestion coming from England, you're lining your own pockets, they naively but ideally signed over all the Serampore mission rights, fortune and assets to the society. This was eventually altered to allow the missionaries a tenth of their profits in order to make provisions for widows and orphans. They realized that the society was squandering their money and they were left with no hope for the future. There were no pensions in those days, so they wisely said, we're sending 9/10 and we'll keep a tenth for when we are infirm and we get older. This meant that Carey's mission, now called the East Indian Mission, was the Home Society's major financial supporter in their work in lands other than India. So India was financing China and Africa and other countries that the Baptists were sending missionaries to. Can you imagine it? The mission was financing the home base, not the other way around. Though Carey's biographers tell of the palatial circumstances under which the missionaries lived, they also tell of the great harvest of souls the missionaries now began to reap. Already towards the end of 1800, a few Indians began to profess Christ, but were persecuted by their families. Krishnapal, however, a former guru, was instrumental in having his wife, his four daughters, his wife's family, and several other Hindus follow him to Christ and form the first Indian church north of Madras. He became an accomplished speaker and hymn writer, and Carey's tutor also in various dialects. On 29th of December, Carey wrote, "Yesterday was a great joy. I had the happiness to desecrate the Ganga River, by baptizing the first Hindu, viz. Krishna, and my son Felix." His own son professed Christ and was baptized, desecrating the Ganga River. In many ways, however, Krishna's baptism was a matter for sorrow. Thomas's joy and praise had been instrumental in converting the first Bengalis, made him so elated that he lost his mind, became raving mad, and had to be kept behind locked doors during the baptism service. Mrs. Carey was now declared insane, and she was not able to witness the baptism of her son. She too was behind locked doors, raving mad. Hitherto, missionaries had maintained the caste system, even sharing communion with different cups for different castes. The Serampore trio, Carey, Ward and Marshman, announced that worship was to be caste free, also a move without the permission of the home society. This angered many Europeans, but equally caste-conscious Bengalis, who maintained that the converts were now Firangi. I don't know whether you've seen those science fiction films, I think it's called Star Trek or something. The traders who have no home country are called Firangi. They got that from the Indians, who used this Portuguese term to say that those Ferengi were foreigners who have nothing to do with us. Governor Bean, his assurance that Krishna and his friends had truly become Christians but not Europeans failed to calm the enraged mob. There was quite some scenes then, outraged Hindus saying that their relations had become foreigners. Nevertheless, the floodgates had opened, and soon many Indians were moved to follow Christ. A fortnight later, Jaimani, the first of many Bengali women, was baptized, followed soon later by her sister, Rasmei, a leather worker's widow named Anada, and a man called Gukul, who had been converted about the same time as Krishna was baptized with his wife. Then high caste Pitamber Singh, who had sought forgiveness of sin for many years, professed Christ, followed by other high caste Indians such as Syam Das and Pitamber Mitter and his wife Draupadi. These were learned people who soon became teachers and preachers to their people. Then Muslims such as Peru and Brahmins such as Krishna Prasad became Christians, so that within 4 years 40 native Indians were converted and 8 from other stock, Portuguese people like that, those. A number of these were trained as missionaries to spread the good tidings in other areas, and the mission was able to provide them with a salary. This move of the Spirit was greatly furthered by the publication of the Bengali New Testament in March 1801. This academic feat brought the mission to the notice of the King of England, who began to take the side of the mission in her dealings with the East Indian Company. The East Indian Company complained to the King that they had not commissioned the translation. The poor missionaries had the East Indian Company telling them what to do in India, and Fuller telling them what to do in England, but the King took their side. King George, King George replied that the task of spreading the scriptures was outside of their jurisdiction, and that he was greatly pleased that his subjects were employed in such a manner. After this, the British Indian Company stopped their opposition. There's nothing like a king saying, you know, shut up, shut up. The Serampore trio triumphed now over opposition from the home front. Now, early blunders. It was a general practice among missionary societies to give Christian names to their non-European converts as a demonstration that they had started new lives. When tracing the 18th and 19th century history of the Baptist mission to the Native Americans for my book Isaac McCoy, Apostle of the Western Trail, I found so many Indians called John Gill, John Calvin, and Isaac McCoy in the southern states, and Andrew Fuller in the northern states. Well, the northern states didn't know better. That it became impossible to determine if they were the same people as those formerly called Hajekake, Posacheha, Nampawara, or Sabaukau. See, I was tracing these names, and suddenly they were called Andrew Fuller, and it made tracing their family history impossible. Mm-hmm. Carey allowed the mission's converts to keep their birth names. This was a wise move, as the families of Indian believers looked upon the giving of foreign names to their dear ones as a form of apartheid, separating one family member from another, and so it did. As soon as Carey died, the home society changed that, and converts had to have English names. Well, they said they were biblical names, but I don't find Andrew Fuller in the Bible. The rumor even spread that Indians with English Christian names lost their right to be considered Indians and would be deported to England. Sadly, I've just said that, former Brahmins, Muslims, and the casteless who were now Christians sought to convince their fellow Indians that though they had been taught to look on the outer caste of a person, God looked at their hearts, and thus castes were of no account whatsoever. But try telling some Indians that. Thus, when casteless Gokul died, a man without any caste at all, so he was an outcast. So when casteless Gokul died, his coffin was carried by Bhairab, a converted Brahmin, the highest caste, and Piru, a former Muslim, besides Marshman and Felix Carey, to demonstrate that they were all now one in Christ. So too, in 1802, Krishna's Christian daughter, who was a Sudra, the caste, was married to a Brahmin convert, the first Christian marriage to occur in North India. A special service was devised for the occasion based on the Church of England rite. Most of the believers on the European side were Church of England. Two of the mission's new rules for converts, however, proved most controversial. One because of its foolishness, and the other because it questioned the sanctity of marriage. The mission's lesser blunder was to give those who offered themselves for baptism 6 shillings, 6 silver shillings. A shilling was a silver coin in those days. 6 silver shillings each to encourage them in their stand. Well, you can imagine this creating the Rice Christians, as we call them, etc., etc. But this was soon discontinued, thank God. Far more questionable was the society's attitude to marriage. The home mission gave them highly moral guidance. Carey aimed at converting whole families, and the first male converts brought their wives and families into the fold of the church, like the first Christian converts in the New Testament. Soon, however, both men and women were converted whose spouses refused to follow them into the baptismal waters. The missionaries prayed weekly all through 1803, a year long, for a solution to this problem, but found none. Sadly, they felt they must refer to the matter to Andrew Fuller, who was prompting them all the time with his advice, but they weren't taking it. But now they thought, we can't solve the problem, let's see if the home mission can. Now, Fuller responded as the society's spokesman. Listen to this. He believed that marriage outside the Lord was null and void, and a Christian had no responsibility whatsoever in wedlock to an unbelieving husband or wife. Fuller would have been most popular with the modern divorce mechanism. According to George Smith, Fuller therefore advised the mission that converted Indians should do all in their power to have their spouses worship with them, but if this proved impossible, after a reasonable period of time, they should divorce their spouses and be free to remarry. Can you imagine a Christian pastor giving that advice? Well, I can't at all. Oddly enough, those who had several wives were not asked to divorce any of them. So if a man came with his six wives and they were all baptized, that was all right. But woe be to a man who came and his wife wasn't baptized, then he had to divorce her. The Baptist Society's advice ignored the fact that marriage was a natural creation act, and love, care, devotion, and faithfulness played a large role in maintaining marriage bonds, whatever the religion of the participants was. The dissenting churches of Commonwealth times, the time of Oliver Cromwell, and the Church of England at the Restoration, when Charles II was restored, had equally stressed free churches and state churches that marriage was a civil contract. God created human beings as man and woman, husband and wife. The two who became one flesh were therefore not necessarily Christians. Marriage was for a Cain as well as an Abel, for an Esau as well as a Jacob. One could not force a Christian to divorce on the grounds that he or she had married whilst unconverted. Be this as it may, within the next few years, Carey and his friends had won many converts amongst the Europeans, Asians, Eurasians, and some 100 Indians who were now staunch Christians. Church buildings were being raised, which would have been the pride of any British church of whatever denomination. Some of them are still there today. They look like cathedrals, Baptist churches. Many Indians were married in the Lord and founding Christian families. The Serampore trio's work was thoroughly successful. Now, Professor Carey, not the poor boy without any education who spent 20 years in a hut cobbling shoes, Professor Carey. The East Indian Company was now absorbed into the British Empire. The company ceased to exist. The British Empire reigned. And in 1800, Lord Wellesley, the Governor General, founded Fort William College at Calcutta for the instruction of imperial civil servants. Most of them were lords and sirs, the cream of the British society. Chaplain David Brown, a faithful and energetic Anglican supporter of the mission, was chosen by Wellesley as provost. Brilliant scholars were appointed for the various posts, and Brown insisted that Carey was the man most fitted to become professor of Bengali. So we have little William, no education, now teaching the dukes and the counts. He had shown so much academic ability in his translation work and other linguistic studies. Carey accepted the post and immediately received an enormous salary, which was doubled after a very short period. So Carey was now earning £1,500 per annum. Well, my father, about 1954, was earning in Britain £12 a week. But a couple of hundred years before that, here was Carey earning £1,500 per annum, which was 10 times that of a normal English scholar of an equivalent post. Furthermore, Carey was asked to found a department for the translation of scripture into Indian languages as a department of the university. Thus, though foreign missionaries were refused entrance into British Bengal for a number of years, and missionaries already there were severely hindered in their work, Carey could engage Marshman and Wade in the provision of grammars, textbooks, and translations from the classics and scripture for the further education of Eton scholars. Eton was the most famous of England's public schools, and for hundreds of years, all the cabinet, up to my boyhood, all the cabinet came from one school, Eton. And these men came also from the Anglo-Indian aristocracy. Carey was one of only two Europeans who could speak and write Sanskrit as well as the most learned Brahmins. So almost immediately he was also given a professorship in Sanskrit and was able to find posts for a number of his better educated converts. So here was Carey, although officially he was forbidden to practice, he was getting all his staff, all the Indian converts, into the university, and they were all getting jobs with enormous salaries. Over the years, he was able to build up a library of the greatest works in Sanskrit and other ancient and modern Indian and Asian languages. The bulk of these books still being available behind fireproof doors in the Regent's Park College Library, the Baptist College Library at Oxford. I discovered this by chance, because being a curious and nosy man, I started exploring the cellars, and I found thousands of books under layers of dust. So I asked Sue Mills, the librarian, what books were they? I said, they're in Sanskrit and Pali. And she said, oh, that's William Carey's own individual library. And I said, what is it doing there? She says, it's never been touched since Carey died, and we got it all over. The mission went over and took all of the records of Carey. And I said to Sue, well, couldn't we at least catalogue them? And she agreed, and I had arranged for a young fellow to do his doctorate and help me in the cataloguing and the processing and the accessing, that's library jargon. And then I had two heart attacks and this, that and the other, and I couldn't go, so Sue wouldn't drop the subject and asked an Indian working at the Balliol Library, the oldest and largest library they have, and he was able to catalogue those books. But if you go to that library, they're still down in the cellar gathering dust. So if you ever go to Oxford, insist on seeing Carey's library, Because if you do that, even if you can't read a word of what's in those books, you'll be reminding the library that they ought to be doing something about it. That's just an aside. For anyone hoping to do missionary work in India or academic work in the ancient Indian languages, a prolonged visit to that library is an absolute must. My works on Baptist history have profited much from my visits there. Carey, a workaholic if ever there was one, took all the tasks of a professor in his stride and still found time to preach and teach the gospel several days a week amongst the Indians. He was also able to found and preside over an Indian training college at Serampore, a training college for future pastors and teachers. Now we're talking about people earning thousands and thousands and doing great work. But my next passage is, the society demands sole authority over the Indian mission's funds and property.
They need a good lawyer.
Yes. It's a pity you weren't around, Jim, then. Mm-hmm. Now,
you'd have had to be my right hand man.
Yes, the Serampore Trio invested 9/10 of their large income in worldwide missions. The rest was used for the daily needs of the growing missionary family. Carey's mission was thus the greatest financial supporter of the British Baptist Missionary Society worldwide. The figures speak for themselves. During Carey's 40 years in India, he personally received a mere £600 in 40 years from the Home Mission, who, I must honestly add, were getting in far more more money than that. But he paid every penny back. On the other hand, Carey donated most of the £46,000 he earned as a businessman and professor in India. He gave that all to the mission. The other missionaries, I'm only talking about Carey, but there were all the other missionaries too. The other missionaries doubled this amount between them, and their non-society friends in India provided another 80,000. So Andrew Fuller and his friends were getting the 46,000. Then they were getting also double that amount from the other missionaries, and then they were getting 80,000 from Carey's friends in India. Rather than rejoice at this situation, the sad truth is that the more Carey's mission became totally self-supporting and expansive, the more the society wished to have full control over its financial resources and the personal lives and agendas of the missionaries. They're always saying, are you sure you've given us enough? Are you perfectly sure? Have you got tuppence somewhere, two pennies in your pockets? The Serampore Trio wisely saw that the society was totally lacking in the acumen needed to perform such tasks, and that Fuller and Co. had no idea whatsoever of the Indian situation. When Fuller strove to rule the Serampore church like an absent vicar, he hampered the mission's work. He died in 1815, but his successors, who professed to hold the rope, as they promised Carey right at the start, but his successors' support of the missionaries was even worse. They began to complain that the Serampore missionaries were making themselves rich at the expense of the mission, fancy that, and demanded absolute control of all property and finances from the home base. They began to treat their star missionaries as if they were fiddling the society's books. they became so grasping that Carey threatened to give them all the assets of the Indian mission, including their pension rights, and go off and found another mission run by the missionaries alone. He ought to have done that years and years before. Nevertheless, the society advertised the work in India as their prime target for funds. Thus, people thinking they were contributing to the spread of the gospel in India were actually contributing to the mission elsewhere, where the methods of the society were far from successful. Whatever they did without Carey seemed to go wrong. Indeed, some of their missionary work was absolutely disastrous. A similar state of affairs in North America prevailed when William Staunton, a co-founder of the British Baptist Mission, was unwisely influential. See, Staunton helped found the British Baptist Missionary Society, and then the Americans said, "Oh, Mr. Staunton, come over and help us too." So Staunton helped to find the Northern Baptist Missionary Society. The South and the North hadn't separated then, so the Northern Society at Philadelphia was ruling all the Baptist churches in the States. Now, monies were canvassed by Staunton and his men for the American Indians, but those monies were not used for the Indians, but they were spent on building Columbia College and financing missionaries abroad. And one day Isaac McCoy, who was training missionary candidates and scholars at his little home school, went to the college which his money, or the money of the mission, had financed, with the half a dozen young intelligent Indians, and they were stopped at the door. "No Indians may enter this college." And Isaac McCoy said, "But the money for the Indian mission has financed this college." "Oh yes, but no Indians are going to enter it." Well, praise God, that college went bankrupt very quickly, because they had no idea of how to finance things. And if you read my book on Isaac McCoy, Staunton, I name Staunton as the man behind all this corruption. But sadly, Luther Rice, who went out with Judson to India and Burma, he was blamed by the society for this corruptive way of handling money. So when I read that, my heart wept. So I had to defend Rice against all these accusations. Now, this scandal brought the American society to its knees, and missionary to the Native Americans Isaac McCoy, who strove to follow in Carey's footsteps — he had maps all over of Carey's progress, and he followed him as much as he could — he eventually broke away from the Baptist Missionary Society, and with his Indian churches he helped found the Southern Baptist Convention. So at the Southern Baptist Convention, which believed in the doctrines of grace in those days, the Indian churches were a major factor in that founding. You won't read that today, but please believe me, that was the case. Now, though Carey did not agree with the society over the financing of the mission and was often tempted to break with them, he believed initially that his influence would be greater within the Baptist society than without. When one reviews the accounts of the Society's own fundraising work soberly, it is clear that the larger donations came from outside of the committee's denominational circle, and that the amounts raised were far too modest to finance a large worldwide mission. Two great exceptions were the Society's success in raising over £1,000 for Bible Society work and in meeting the costs caused by fire in the mission's printing department in India. But the Society didn't spend their own money. They called for subscriptions from all the denominations in England, and people, knowing and respecting Carey by then, donated huge amounts of money. But the Society sat on its own, i.e. they sat on Carey's money. So that money was chiefly denoted by people outside of the denomination or outside of the Society. Remember, it was still a parachurch activity. Even when Carey's own family members were fitted out materially for their pioneer work by the Society, Carey regarded the Society merely as suppliers and paid them in full. Now, the Home Society breaks with the Serampore trio. You'll probably not find this either in the official records, but look at the real records, and they're all available, and you'll find this. From 1850 to 1820, Carey gradually realized that the Society was systematically striving to hinder his work in India and destroy his missionary ideals. They had begun to send out very young, inexperienced, but gifted men in their early 20s. Bunyan would have said the eggshell was still on their head. They just hatched. Who were told to ignore the Serampore trio and take their orders direct from the Home Committee. They were to be directly salaried from England, and there was to be no pooling of income. Ignoring the great pioneer work of Carey, Wade and Marshman, these greenhorns started up a work of their own under the name of Calcutta Missionary Union, professing to be the real British Baptist mission in India. This work included duplicating schools side by side with Carey's and churches to compete with Carey's work, i.e. those of the old mission, which was very typical of the Society's own waste of their supporters' money. So here we have Carey sending money to England, the English people then disowning Carey and building rival churches, deliberately basing their work in areas where the gospel was already thriving. The newcomers refused to do pioneer work. They were obviously merely cashing in on the Serampore trio's success. They didn't go out into the jungle with the managing tigers and I don't know what. They went across the road from Carey's churches and built new ones. It was not long before some of these untrained youngsters promoted the liberalism of Fuller, Ryland and the Halls, and erred into Unitarianism. Marshman made a journey to England to sort out the mess, but found the Society had lost the missionary zeal present at the time of the foundation. All the old Fullerites, including Robert Hall, were now against them. On arriving back in India after 3 years begging the Society not to rock the boat, Carey wrote that he was shocked to find his fellow labourer looking 15 years older. Read the troubles of Marshman in England. He was treated like a leper. Disgusting. God dishonouring. The old mission was now greatly restricted in their work of expansion, as the new missionaries just would not cooperate with them. No wonder Carey wrote, "I am greatly afflicted. and called the new society outreach a counter-Baptist mission. He protested that he had understood the work of the society as supporting their brethren on the mission field by holding the rope for them. That was the jargon they used. But they had now removed their brethren from the India end of the rope and placed mere society servants in their place. The Serampore trio refused to become servile to the incompetent and unbiblical whims of the society. Yet throughout this period they continued to use their income for the support of the society's work. They were financing their rivals, but they didn't want to split the society. When the society groundlessly continued to accuse Carey of holding back further monies from the society, Carey replied that he kept so little for his own daily needs that if he were to die on the spot, his widow, he had remarried, would not have funds to pay for his funeral. However, Carey told Ryland privately and happily, we've got these letters, that he refused to take action against the new policies of the society and would carry on as usual, not wishing to mortify anyone by proving they were wrong. That's a noble thing, isn't it? He didn't want to mortify anybody by proving they were wrong. Now even Ryland turned against the missionaries, and especially Marshman, of whom Carey said, I wish I had half his piety, energy of mind and zeal. Ryland's letters became plainly insulting, and the society poured hailstorms of accusations, I'm quoting Carey, on Marshman and Carey. William Ward had died in 1823. They wrote to the English press and condemned their own missionaries, the Home Society. Carey's correspondence was now cut and reshaped by the society to show that he had been unrighteous all along. They cut a bit out here and a bit out there, glued it together to prove that Carey had been a rogue all along. But of course they were criticising themselves. Why did they send out a rogue? Carey told Ryland that he was acting evilly and regretted that his former brethren now looked on them as renegade servants of the society. Now, even members of Carey's family were solicited by the society to squeal on Carey and Marshman and break with them. They got at his very children and said, reject your father. By March 1827, Carey and Marshman were officially no longer considered the society's servants and were cut off from the society's pseudo-fellowship and support. In my opinion, and I don't mind you quoting me, the society had become a criminal money-making racket organization. Now, two old men leave the society to its own folly and continue God's eternal work. Must tell you, because you'll be worried, the young people came back to Carey and they said, blow to the society. It was Carey and Marshman who alone sought to bridge the great divide which had come between them and the society. Both were men who scorned riches but were extremely successful in earning money for others in need. In 1830, they did what they had threatened to do decades before. They signed over the entire Serampore property and income, every cent of it, to the English Society's trustees and merely asked to be able to live rent-free in their own buildings, rent-free with their families for the rest of their lives. The society responded with glee. There was a large hurrah went through the society's offices. They'd got all the money. But God is just. Divine justice intervened. as soon as the society had got all the thousands and were rubbing their hands in glee, the Calcutta banks crashed, so that the society was not able to get any of that money. The banks went bankrupt, and Carey had just paid the bit in time. I think that's the work of God. If you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Yes. The Serampore Poor work suffered less from the crash, as Carey and they suffered less from the cash too, that's right. From the crash, as Carey and Marshman were used to attempting great things through their own God-given energies. Now Carey was at last free, he was an old man now, of course, but he was at last free to get on with his missionary work without, as he said, the society wasting his precious time. He continued with translating the scriptures into various dialects, and the last sheet of his new Bengali edition was completed in June 1832. With Lord Hastings as his patron, Carey founded a seaman's mission in Calcutta and purchased a boat to be used as a mobile missionary station. Well, in recent years, people have been buying big boats to go all over the world preaching the gospel, but Carey beat them to that too. He had a big boat going through all the islands in that district preaching the gospel. He was even able, though now over 70 years of age, to establish new stations in a number of unevangelized areas. Suddenly, he felt it was now time to hand his mantle to the grand, eager, and highly qualified group of youngsters who had kept faithful to the cause of India. Those greenhorns at the beginning realized that they were no match for Carey, and they eventually joined him in his work and scorned the society. Most of these were the children and grandchildren of the pioneer missionaries who had been led by the Serampore trio. Carey confessed to them that in his old age he had scarcely a wish ungratified. He could die a happy man. On 9th of June 1834, William Carey passed peacefully through death to eternal life. Before his home call, he asked for a few words from a hymn by Watts. Remember, that's just what John Gill did. To be placed on his grave, and nothing more. No name, verses of praise or grand speeches. Just these words: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." The entire history of William Carey is of man with but one divine ambition, who was able by the grace of God and despite initial blunders to accomplish all that he was called to do. That he achieved his goal is all the more astonishing in view of the enormous lack of understanding for his views on missionary strategy and evangelism shown by the very, very parachurch organization which had pledged itself to support him, but did its level best to hamper him. One cannot stop God working his purpose out. Amen. Oh, thank you, dear brother. Yes, could you sing a hymn?
Yes.
And I'll get my thoughts back.
Yeah.
Yes, my dear friends, have you any questions?
How did you do that? It was so
Oh.
It's a wonderful book. It's wonderful. Thank you so much.
Oh, pleasure. That's what you asked me to do.
You did
it. And I did it. Well, I tried to do it. Mm?
I mean, at what point...
Oh, sorry. Ladies first. Mm?
At what point did Terry's wife die? When she went insane? Soon after that?
Soon after Felix was baptized.
Well, I've heard that some diseases cause people to go insane. You think it was something like that? Some sickness or something that made her and Thomas go insane, or just the heat, or what?
Depression weakens you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're sad and worried, all your system goes wrong. And the more you're depressed, the more you have stomach trouble, heart trouble, your lungs don't function, you get out of breath. And I don't think it was a disease as such, but the accumulation of sorrows which sent her to her grave. And she hadn't the stability to withstand all these shocks.
Yeah.
I mean, I haven't told you the whole story, but they were actually starving several times. And especially for a woman who has small children, you know, she went with a little boy. And the other children were all sort of 8 and under. That's a tough job.
Yeah.
And so let us not think that Dolly was a failure. She wasn't. Her sufferings were part of the blessings that the missionary success was built upon. Her hard work paved the way for future joy, and her depressions were turned into happiness in other people. And I think Dolly would have liked to have known that before she died, but she knows now. So, but I think this gentleman was before you, Bob, if you don't mind. He was the...
What I was going to ask, he made mention of Luther Rice in there. Luther Rice?
Yes.
And all I'd ever read about, or knew about Luther Rice, was kind of on the bad side. But what are you saying, that they made him a scapegoat?
Oh, yes, much so. Luther Rice was... appointed by the Presbyterians to go out to India and later to Burma, but both of them met Carey and became Baptists. Andrew Fuller would have been pleased. Rice went back to America and worked for the Missionary Society, and Judson went on to Burma. Rice was the middleman between the Indian mission and much of the home mission and Philadelphia. And of course, he was the man that had to bear all the criticism when monies didn't get through to Isaac McCoy. Isaac McCoy was fully on his side. He defended him in all this criticism. But Rice couldn't pass on what he didn't get. And Rice actually invited the Indians to come to the college, perhaps naively thinking, well, it was financed by the Indian mission, so the missionary, the Indians would be welcome. And he greeted McCoy and his Indians with great joy. And it was a shock to him too when they weren't allowed to study there. So they went to Hamilton to a Christian college there and studied, and some of them became doctors and very famous people. Only one went wrong of all the boys, and there were very, very many of them subsequently who went up to Hamilton.
Well, I've got a church record, little church I go to that goes back to 1814, and it shows in there where Luther Rice came down and they gathered up money, but it never was picked up or anything, $7 and something.
Yes.
And that went on for 14 years trying to figure out what to do with it, and finally the association just told them to put it back in the church fund.
Could you make those available to me, those records, because I have the Library of Congress copyright, and I'm hoping to produce a third edition of my Isaac McCoy book. The present publishers have washed their hands of it now, and I think they received perhaps too much criticism from certain sources, and that would be very useful information. But you see, Rice was almost alone in the whole of America working between the board at Pennsylvania and the Indian missions, which were scattered from Grand Rapids right down to the Texan borders. And he was a one-man band and couldn't play everywhere at the same time.
I know, Lord, I've been told to read that Luther Rice had a bad reputation for us, you know.
Mm. Well, read my defense of him in, you know, Mike said I like trying to get hold of underdogs that have been badly treated, and if it is the truth, then vindicate them. I mean, I wouldn't defend somebody who I felt was wrong. I would only defend somebody who I felt was right, but people have misused or misunderstood him.
The triennial convention and so forth was the one that misused.
Some of them supported Isaac McCoy with all their might, and people like Dagg, of course, supported him. But that is a controversy which has been going on for hundreds of years, and I'm not going to solve it today. It's a mystery to me, as it is to many others. Brother Bob.
As you were speaking, I'm conscious again, because this kind of misunderstanding I see with my own eyes on the mission field, and I am reminded that we have a great enemy of our souls, and it's in a great hymn that Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," and then it goes on to speak, as you know, that we have a mighty foe.
Yes.
And he is so clever. He is so ingenious, so experienced.
Mm.
But if it were not for, as Luther points out in that great hymn, that if it were in our own power that we would try to stand up against him, we would not succeed. But one little word from
government board is able to destroy the hopes and ambitions of those who are siding on Satan's side, and to say who's going to finally win. We
yes.
know who's going to finally win.
Yes, praise
and
God.
I really feel that this is an emphasis that we dare not lose sight of in all of our thinking and all of our talking about the past history of the church. It is, we're on the winning side, and God is going to be honored and glorified. And
amen.
In spite of the opposition and all the cleverness and all the, shall I use the word skullduggery, is not a word I don't use often.
A good word. Yeah.
All these efforts are going to not succeed, though human beings often think so, but it is something that we need as Christians to be aware of. Say, Lord, just as Martin Luther said, a mighty fortress is our God.
Our God.
He doesn't change.
Amen.
He's there.
That's right. Thank you, brother. And something I've learned is that when a brother falls out with me, I've learned not to give him the blame, because it's the devil that's working between us.
Yes.
And he's getting at him and getting at me at the same time. And so I always try to keep friendly with my enemies, because I know that he's going through some battle or other to word his opposition as he does. And I must have something in me, and it must be the devil trying to pull me down, which has caused this man to say things which I believe are not true of myself. And he perhaps thinks when I answer, I'm saying things which aren't true of him. So we're getting further and further away because the devil's going like this. Well, what we should do is confound the devil and try to get nearer and nearer. And I've made some of my best friends lately in the field of opposition, because I am learning to refuse to be alienated by my brethren. Because if I'm alienated from him, he's alienated further from me, and we'll never get back together. But we strive to keep holding hands, although we're stretching and stretching with the devil pushing both sides. Hold hands and strive to overcome the one that's tormenting us both.
Mm-hmm. Just a quick question. You mentioned the new theology, and I think you used the plural of Waylands, that the Waylands had embraced.
No, I didn't mention
the
Waylands.
So would you just clarify that the new theology that Carey was shocked to find was not John Ryland?
Senior.
Senior.
Yes, it was John Ryland Jr. A gentleman we met the other day said, well, I base my theology on the Rylands. So I asked, which one? Both of them. But John Ryland Sr. Was the very opposite theologically with John Ryland Jr. He said of his son, he's got the devil's rattle and he's playing with it, and all he's eating is whipped cream and jelly, or do you call it jello? Jello and whipped cream. He's playing with his rattle, eating jello and whipped cream, and he hasn't found out about the real meat of the word, and he hasn't grown. That man said that about his own son. Now, as you know, John Ryland Sr. built up his a great work. John Moore had filled the church. And when in Northampton, and when John Ryland came, he filled it more and more, seven times more than John Moore left. So he did more than more. And this was amazing. And it was a big church. But Ryland had to push the walls further and further back. And he extended the church twice, physically, so that all the souls would find room. And then he went out into the highways and byways and founded 20 churches in the surrounding district. And that was a country district. And then John Ryland Jr. came on the field. He was a staunch Calvinist. If you read his hymns about atonement, election, and predestination, they're great. But then he and Fuller changed their views. So John Ryland Sr. had all Gill's volumes, the same edition, I presume, because of the dates, as the ones you have, sir. And they were chained to the pulpit. No, what are they called? Pews. they were chained to the pews for everybody to go in and read them. Well, what did John Ryland do when he accepted New Divinity Teaching? He got rid of Gill's books. And then the old Gillite congregation started to protest. A man called Adams, with his parents-in-law, all his family, they protested. Adams was a great hymn writer. You'll find his hymns in very many hymn books. And he said, but this isn't right, what you're doing. And John Ryland merely said, are you criticizing me? And he said, but no, I'm trying to show how you are leaving the paths of your father and leaving the paths of the Word of God. So, without any real reason, he excommunicated three generations of the same family, and he got rid of them. And yes, well, his church just shrunk. Now, they say John Ryland was part of this movement that caused marvelous expansion. Don't you believe it? His father had marvelously expanded, and his son had marvelously shrunk, because he preferred milk to meat. So, the difference between the two gentlemen. Sorry, that was your question. I just have a drink of the... Big pun?
Good answer.
Oh, thank you, brother. You're so kind to me. Sir?
Was the crux of your kind of, I guess, division or whatever on the atonement that Fuller espoused?
Sorry, I didn't...
Was the crux of their division on the atonement Fuller espoused, say, and Ryland, were they the same on that, the younger Ryland?
Yes, he was fully convinced that Fuller was correct. And he and Hall, and Robert Hall Jr., and Fuller propagated this idea that man was not fully dead in sin, because God would never speak to a dead man. He wouldn't get any sense out of him. Well, of course, God does speak to dead men, and he doesn't get any sense out of them, because there's no sense in them. But God revives the dead bones, and that's the Bible. You know, you can read it black and white, the valley of the dead bones, and sinful men are dead bones. They're dead and done with. But the Lord has not done with his bride amongst them. He said that the atonement is sufficient for all men, but only efficacious for those who are prepared to grasp out and receive it. Salvation to him is a table set with all sorts of goodies. I suppose they meant the jello and the whipped cream. And all you have to go to do is go and get it. So in reality, it's election on reception, you see. The atonement has waited so long, ineffective, until you happen to decide you want it. And then, thousands of years after Christ died for us, people say, hooray, I've made Christ's atonement effective, you see. I don't believe that.
Makes the election of God of non-effect, really.
Oh, yes. It's sort of election on demand.
Some people, considering themselves theologians, and here's Philip of the Line talking, they think that they want a little bit of credit for themselves. Why should God give all the credit?
Well, Geoffrey Thomas and Ian Murray are going around America and Britain at the time saying, we must preach, God does all, but man must do his all too. Well, if I look upon it like this, if man does his all, and God does his all, man and God are made equal, and they have a bargain. You do half of it, and I'll do the other half. But I think that the Lord has done all of it, and I can do none of it.
And if I'm doing something, it's only by God's strength and grace.
Yes, yes, that's right.
Brother, I know you're getting tired, but if you don't mind, because there is a particular thought that is having influence with a good number of our young people that are serious-minded in studying the scriptures.
Yes.
And the thought
I'll put this down, and then I can lean on it.
That God has contrary wills.
Yes.
That God, on the one hand, wills the salvation of all men, irrespective.
Mm-hmm.
All men without exception.
Yes.
But on the other hand, has another will that only desires the salvation of those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. And supposedly this is a new, kind of a new way of talking about election. But it's having mm-hmm. influence among some of our young people, or even our young preachers.
Yes. Well, people like Oliver Roberts are turning Baptist history on its head and saying this was the original teaching of the particular Baptist. Now you show me a particular Baptist who said this before Andrew Fuller came on the scene. They are not to be found. And they say that God has three wills. He's got his decretive will, and he's got his volitional will. And then along comes Christ, and he has his own will. So a whole book has been written against me recently by a man called David Gay, saying that I do not believe in preaching the gospel properly, and I'm an antinomian, and a hyper-Calvinist, because I do not believe that God has three wills.
So what do they know?
How do they know God's will? Oh, that's one of the wonderful things about them, about their logic, because they say election and predestination and the decretive will of God are God's secrets. So we shouldn't preach that. We should only preach God's volitional will. Here you've got even John Murray here. We've got to preach God's volitional will and keep the rest secret because we don't know it. Well, how do they know God's secrets themselves? You see, they profess to know what we ought not to preach. Well, if they know it, it's not secret. And I want to know it too. But Brian says, But it's written in the scriptures. The gospel, the election, predestination, the eternal perseverance of the saints belongs to the gospel. If you don't preach that, you've a cut down gospel. So they have a cut down gospel. They believe that God is only they believe that God has three wills, but we've got to keep quiet about it. We pastors know all about that, but the poor people in the pews don't, and we shouldn't tell them. This would upset them. And that's their preaching. Now, I denounce that as being the devil's work. And that's what causes me to have people like David Gay sort of jumping on me. But happily, I'm in daily conversation, through the internet, with David Gay. And we've arranged that he should write a book condemning me, and I should write a book defending me from the Word, and we will be honest enough together, each to give his own version of the other. And
I'm not reversing that.
A big pardon?
You write the book condemning him, about him defending himself.
Oh, no, he will appear in a chapter on his own, saying why I do not believe as George Eller. Right. I will write a chapter why I do not believe as David Gay. Yes. Well, we're going to do articles in a magazine. It's all arranged. And then a book comes. And then he will write a chapter why I must reject George Eller's defense. And I will write a chapter why I reject David Gay's defense. Yes, well, you'll find me, if you look at the chapter where I am, quoting scripture all through. I think this might help somewhat. What it will do is awake in Christians a sense of silliness of the whole debate. Fancy saying God must have two wills. God is at loggerheads with himself. So they preach the gospel properly by telling people that God is an old senile man who doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, how many people do you think will be converted through that? And this was Andrew Fuller with Abraham Booth. Abraham Booth gave Andrew Fuller chapter and verse condemning his views. And Fuller says, oh, you're senile. That was his only defense.
You know, which heresy is this analogous to this one that Brother Mike is concerned about? I mean, nothing's new under the sun, so it must have been a heresy that's very near it. I just can't point.
Yes, well, it's anti-Trinitarianism, and it's Arianism. If Jesus contradicts his Father, he can only contradict him as a man. He can't contradict him as a God. I.e., Jesus must be only a man. And this is what they accuse Fuller of being, an Arian. And when Fuller left his first church, he left it as an Arian church. And he got a friend of his who was an Arian to pastor that church. And then there was a terrific bother in England. You won't find it in any of the Fullerite websites or in their biographies of Fuller. I got it from the Baptist Press and the dailies, the daily papers of that day. Fuller was called before the grand jury for being an Arian. In those days it was an offence. And well, to us, brother, and to the Lord it is, but not legally. I mean, if I say bad things about Christ, they won't put me in jail. If I say bad things about Muhammad, they will. That's the difference today. Now, Fuller was called before the grand jury, And he said, I am not an Arian. And the Baptist press all wrote, Fuller is lying. He's guilty of perjury. We know he is. And Coleridge Taylor, you know, the great poet and writer, friend of William Wordsworth, he wrote a review of the whole thing for the press. And he said, Andrew Fuller is a bigger Arian than Joseph Priestley. And he was certain from the evidence that he had. And nowadays, my dear friend, and one whose shoes I'm not worthy of even looking at, Roger Beckwith, one of the greatest theologians and professors in England, he took up his pen against the banner of truth through Paul Helm, who are defending themselves against the charge of anti-Trinitarianism, and he shows how their theology is anti-Trinitarianism. And I'm very privileged to have Roger Beckwith now writing for New Focus, which is the newspaper Peter Meny and I produce, and he's proclaiming the truth side by side with us. So we are not people who don't know what on earth we are talking about. There are very well-equipped theologians today who are ready to say those people are preaching heresy.
Your paper is the New Focus?
New Focus. New Focus. It was called Focus, and I used to write for it, and then it was a free paper given to everybody, but the editor, Jim North, he's still going strong, he couldn't afford to keep it. And so he asked Peter Meny to take it over, and Peter Meny thought, well, he sells educational books for Oxford University, and he thought, well, I might make enough money to be able to run this paper. This was about 14 years ago, and he's still running it, New Focus. And I write approximately every issue two articles and a review, and one or two other writers add articles. For example, a man you know, Zach Guess, he writes occasionally little things for us. And New Focus.
It's online, internet?
Yes, you can just put a New Focus, and you get into it. And then you'll find articles by Don Fortner, Peter Meny, George Eller, etc. Mm. Right.
Thank you so much.
Ah.
Just leave it on this thing. And thus concludes Brother George Ella's ministry among us. We have three more lectures, two in Birmingham and one in near Atlanta. But this will be the last time he'll be with us here at church, our church. And I just want to say how grateful I am to the Lord for him to have been with us and to have experienced what the Lord has done in the last couple of weeks here. I'm very thankful for that. And I'm going to ask a brother that without his help and blessing and work and his family's, this would not have been possible at all, humanly speaking, to pray our last prayer for Brother Ellis' time with us, and to give God thanks and express our appreciation to the Lord.
Would you join with me in your hearts in prayer this morning? Dear God, there are few times in our lives that it is so readily apparent that you have done a mighty work and that you have done a mighty blessing among your people. But Lord, for this small congregation, we recognize this is one of those times. And we know, Lord, it's not because any person has done a great thing or that any group of people have gotten together and overcome obstacles and overcome the adversary. But it's because of you, Lord. Nothing that we've done, but all the glory is unto you. Lord, we have heard great things. We have heard stories of your people. We've heard the story of your written word translated into English. But more than that, Lord, we have made great friends. When all the knowledge has passed away, Lord, we get to see you face to face, arm in arm with the brothers and sisters, the wonderful friends in Christ that we've made across these last 2 weeks. We pray, Lord, that as this particular time passes, that we will not forget the tie that has bound us together. We praise you for new friends, for Dr. Ella and for Larry Hale. We praise you for the partnerships with the Cultural Arts Center and with the museum. We praise you for the churches in this area that have opened their doors and opened their hearts to us, that we may transcend the denominational lines that have separated us so long, and that we can be in unity, your bride, the bride of your Son, standing before you one day, spotless and in purity. Lord, as we go today, we pray your blessings upon the word that is being spread. We know that it will not return void, but it will work according to the purpose that you have for it. We lay all these thoughts and these requests and these praises before you at the throne of your feet through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.